We're in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do have a pretty good idea who he wrote it to. He wrote it to Jewish believers. He expects his readers to understand everything about Levitical worship and sacrifice. He'll constantly quote the Old Testament, make allusions to things that a good Jewish boy and girl should know about. We also know that these believers were under great persecution, and times were so bad that they were thinking about maybe they should stop following Jesus because things are so difficult for us right now. And so we will see three elements woven through the book. We will see the issue of both Testaments, both Old and New Testament. You can't do one without the other. Yes, the Old Testament has moved on. We are now under the New Testament, but you don't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. We've talked about how he will be making this case over and over that Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Torah. He's superior to the Levitical priests and their sacrifices. And the third theme, again, that we will see him reiterate over and over is, don't quit. That's the ultimate goal of this book, is to encourage these Jewish believers to keep going, to run the race, to finish with Jesus. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, verse 11, and we're going to finish chapter 4 this morning. I just love this. I just love these passages. They're just so amazing, so amazing. So verse 11, in fact, let me do this. Hebrews 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So back to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, we mentioned this last week, so if you've missed the last couple of weeks, I'm sorry, I'll try to kind of keep you along with the flow of things. The word disobedience, it's the same word, we've already seen it two other times in this chapter. It's apatheia, and it means not believing, not persuaded. That's what we were talking about last week. We kind of hung this label of unpersuaded. The idea of disobedience kind of conjures up the idea of works. But the word is not about doing things. It's about whether you're persuaded or not. Yes, your actions follow what you believe, and so that's why some of the in fact, all the translations. It's amazing that almost all the translations use this idea of disobedience. But it's about not believing. And the author has been finishing up his exposition of Psalm 95. It started in chapter 3. It continues on right now up to this point. He's been finishing up this exposition where David was writing and talking about the history of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Do you remember that? Remember, as we've been going through this, those of you who've been here the last couple weeks. And David's exhortation was that we need to watch our hearts, lest we fall into the same trap that they did, the Israelites in the wilderness. This is what David was saying back in Psalm 95. Our hearts were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And our author has come to the conclusion that the Israelites who wandered for 40 years didn't make it into the promised land, which is a picture of heaven. They didn't make it into the promised land because of their unbelief. He wrote in chapter 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I'm just kind of, this is a brief review. This should all be, you know, lighting up things in your head if you've been here this was all last week. Now pay attention here, because this is what leads us to the next verse. You won't understand why this next verse is here unless you follow this. Okay, so pay attention. The author has given us an exposition, an explanation of Scripture that has used the ancient example of the Israelites in such a way as to teach a modern principle to his readers. Did you follow that so far? Our author of Hebrews has used an ancient text in Scripture, Psalm 95, which is actually referring an even older story. He takes this old ancient passage to teach a modern principle. Is that like, duh? Are you following me so far? And the principle was, don't walk away from Jesus. Are you with me? So he uses an ancient text to teach a modern principle. His point comes from Scripture. And then he says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a verse that we quote all the time. We love this verse. It's a wonderful verse. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We love this verse. But you see how he gets there? Because he's just been doing it. He's been using the ancient texts to teach you a modern principle, because the Word isn't something dead. No, the Word of God. Now, what do we mean by the Word of God? It's what God speaks. The Word of God is what God speaks, and it includes the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your Bible is the Word of God. It is what God has spoken. It's what's breathed out by God. Also, the Word of God would include prophetic words. When we talk about the Word of God, we are 99% of the time talking about this book. We're talking about the Bible. But God still does speak today, beloved. He hasn't stopped speaking. And he will from time to time give a word through people. We call this the gift of prophecy. Prophecy isn't just about predicting the future. It's literally speaking for God. And God knows the future. God's already there. So it's no big deal that he predicts, that he shows us what's in the future, because he knows what it's all about. So sometimes it's about prediction, but it's speaking for God. Paul writes about what should happen to a visitor to church if everybody prophesies. He says, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's the Word of God. It cuts to the heart. It's living. It's active. Now, the danger of prophetic words comes when we don't do our responsibility when we listen to something that somebody claims is from God, or maybe they won't even claim from it's God, but you're kind of having the sense that it is from God. We have to do our part, which is to judge it, to find out if it really is from God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. And just as in the days of the Old Testament, there are people today who are false prophets who claim to be speaking for God, and you can't just swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. You need to test things to see if they're from God. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's alive. And again, you might relate to the Word of God as being this book that you're holding in your lap or that you're reading off of your phone or something. But your Bible isn't just a bunch of lifeless words printed on a page, right?
Alive. It's alive. It's alive.
Huh? Sorry. Whenever I think about it being alive, that's just what I think of. It's my twisted sense of humor. Okay. The Word of God is alive. Now, again, what's the connection here? This whole section has been about things like diligence, watchfulness, hard hearts, finding God's rest, and it all comes from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 may be an old passage to the readers, but it's alive today. Are you with me? Does it make sense? It's alive today. It has the power to transform lives today, the Word of God. God says in Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and snow from the earth, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." In other words, water comes down, does something. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty or worthless, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You know, my friends, I don't know how, I wish I could just, like, you know, give you a little magic pill or drop something on your head or something. I don't know if you've gotten to the point where you realize that you need to read your Bible every day. I hope that you start doing that. Because this amazing thing that God has given us, this living thing that has the power to transform lives, man, you got to be in it. You want to be exposed to it. Don't just get one dose of the Word of God on Sundays. I mean, I'm really glad you're here. It's wonderful that you're here. But get it into you every day, beloved. You know, if you skip a day, there ought to be something in your heart that's aching and going, "Well, something's not right today. What is it? Oh my gosh, I just didn't spend time with God. I didn't read today." It's living. It's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the principle I want to call here, I just want to say, use it. Use the Word of God. The word sword is makaira that's used here. It can be describing a large knife, you know, like a Crocodile Dundee knife. That's not a knife. This is a knife. Now, that's a makaira. Or it can be used to be a small sword. And there are different types of swords used in the Scripture. There's a big sword called a rumphia. You remember that from this. Turn it up a little bit. That's a rumphia he's carrying. Yeah, okay. Well, it doesn't do good against a gun. Okay. And the Bible says that Jesus uses a rumphia, Revelation 19, when he's coming in the clouds, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. That's rumphia. It's a big sword that he'll smite the nations with. But then there's the small sword, the makaira. That's this sword. That's what's in this movie, the robe. It cuts prisoners free.
Quickly now.
And the makaira can be used in battle against the enemy. The makaira, it was designed for close combat. It's both an offensive and a defensive weapon. You notice you use it to parry the enemy as he's trying to attack you, but you also use it against the enemy. Paul calls God's word the sword that every believer needs to have as part of his spiritual armor. Paul calls it a Machaira, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword, that's Machaira of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is a sharp tool. We use it to face a spiritual enemy. We need to have an effective weapon. When Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin, preaching to Jesus, listen how he uses the scriptures as a defense, and listen how God's word worked as a weapon. And when they, and by the way, as he's giving his defense, it's all scripture. He's just telling one scripture after another in Acts chapter 7. And it says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's because he's got a Machaira, a sharp sword. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Sometimes the situation doesn't call for a sword as much for a scalpel. And our heart is not to destroy people, but to see them changed, to see them healed. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and gave a sermon to the crowd, and it is filled with scripture. He quotes one scripture after another, and it says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, they didn't gnash on him with their teeth, but they got saved. They got saved. Be careful about not sharing God's word with the skeptic. People will say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Why are you talking to me about the Bible? Well, let's just say that I don't believe in guns. Let's say I don't believe in guns. And you come up and you point a gun at me. And then I say, I'm sorry, I don't care. I don't believe in guns. Let's say you pull the trigger. Does the gun hurt me? Well, yeah. It doesn't make any difference whether I believe in it or not, because it's a strong weapon. The Word of God is powerful, even more powerful than a gun. The ministry of Billy Graham is perhaps the most powerful ministry the world has ever seen. And his secret? I'm going to show you a sermon all the way back from 1971. You were 1 year old, girl, in 1971. 1 year old. And listen to him as he documents his source material. And I'm going to give you three little brief clips. See if you can listen to him document his source material.
We know that he had all the characteristics of a man, and yet, very interestingly, the Bible says that he never committed a sin.
This is Chicago.
In fact, he stood in front of the people of his generation and he said, I've never committed a sin. He said, if any of you, my neighbors, ever seen me commit a sin, they couldn't say a thing. Now, wouldn't that be something for a man to come along, 33 years of age, and say, who of you have ever seen me commit a sin? Well, I'll tell you, if I said that, all my team would jump straight up and say, I have. My wife's here. All of us are sinners, but Jesus was tempted in every point like as we are. He went through every temptation you've ever been through. There isn't a trial or a testing or a temptation that Jesus has not been through before you, and he resisted them and overcame them all. Everyone, he was a man. Just like you. But he was more than that. He claimed to be the unique, only begotten, incarnate Son of God. In fact, he claimed pre-existence. The scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That was the beginning. That was the beginning of his incarnation. Because he has always existed. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God, the Bible says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Logos, the Word of God, the eternal God, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and lived like a man among us. That's what the Bible teaches. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you have to accept that.
Here's the third clip.
My wife once said that the secret of a happy marriage is two good forgivers. And that's what it is. Two good forgivers. People that can forgive each other.
Okay, source material. Did you hear the source material? Okay, yeah, he quotes his wife from time to time. How's that? But Billy would say over and over, the Bible says, according to the scriptures. That's why it was so powerful. Take out your sword and use it, beloved. It says that it is, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this last lesson here I want to call motivations. There are three pairs of things mentioned here, and they all have the same thing in common. It's hard to tell one from the other. That's what they have in common. It's hard to tell one from the other. The concept of soul and spirit, you may think that you've got it all figured out, but I got to tell you, in the scripture, the words are used interchangeably so many times. Yes, we can maybe think we've got an idea of what the soul is about and what the spirit's about. Yes, yes, yes. But your human soul, your human spirit, they're sometimes really hard to tell apart. The idea of joints and marrow in the ancient world, it's like it's just all joined together. How can I tell these things apart? And the idea of thoughts and intents, those are pretty similar ideas. But I found the word for thoughts a bit unusual. The Greek word is enthumesis. En means in. Thumesis comes from thumeo, which is the word for passion or anger. And it's usually translated consideration, reflection, but it can imply something that is wicked or foolish. And I think it's found four or five times in the New Testament. And it's all, every time it's used, it has like this, except for this one, which is not unclear. But the other times, it's all very negative. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So the word is like a surgeon who can skillfully open you up and then is able to tell what parts are the tumor and what parts are the organs. To be able to skillfully remove the cancer and not harm the organs. That's what the word does. You ever have a difficult time understanding the motives in your own heart? Am I wanting to do this kind of like because it's kind of wicked in me that I really want to do this? But I'm not sure because it seems like it's a good thing. Have you ever had that struggle? This is what the Word of God does. It helps you to separate these things from the things that you're struggling with. Get into the Word of God. Open it up for yourself. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No creature hidden from his sight. The writer is speaking to people who are thinking that it's not all that important to follow Jesus because it just causes me trouble. And yet, when you are standing before God in his presence, you know what? One day you're going to stand before him and he's going to ask, why did you stop following him? And you can't blow him off because he knows exactly what went on in your heart. You will have no excuse. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. And we're going to see more of that in the coming weeks, so I'm not going to talk too much about the high priest role. It says he has passed through the heavens. Now, try to follow with me if you can. Both the tabernacle and the temple had two main rooms in them. There was what we would call the outer room, which is the holy place, and then the inner room, which is the holy of holies. And regular ordinary priests, would take turns every day going into the outer room, the holy place, and perform their various rituals. And the holy place was meant to be, I believe, a picture of heaven. To be a picture of heaven. You come into the presence of heaven, and you light the candles, you eat the food of heaven, you burn incense, you make prayers that come into the very presence of God. The high priest is the only one who once a year would pass through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. I think that's what the writer is talking about here when he says, who passes through the heavens. The Holy of Holies was a picture of God's very throne room. And that's where Jesus is right now, seated at the right hand of God. Are you with me? So when he says, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember, these guys are thinking about abandoning Jesus. He says, you know what? Hold tight instead. Jesus is better than any high priest because he didn't just pass through the earthly picture of heaven. He's in the real place. So don't abandon your walk with Jesus. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You just heard Billy Graham mention that. He was quoting this passage. He understands. I don't know if you've ever gone to somebody for help, and after you've poured out your heart to them, maybe it's a counselor, maybe it's a friend, and you're weeping, you're pouring out your heart to them, and you look up at them, and they've kind of like fallen asleep on you. You know, it's very odd, or by their responses, it's very obvious. They don't have a clue what you're going through. Some of us Christians are like that. You know, somebody comes up and they talk about something that's just so troubling, and we just want to pull out we'll take two scriptures and read and call me in the morning, you know, or something like that. Well, Jesus isn't like that. There may be times that you're listening to a preacher on a subject, and you think, boy, Rich doesn't really have a clue what real life is about, does he? And you've never thought that about me, though. I know you've never thought that about me. But sometimes us preachers talk about things we don't really quite know what we're talking about. You know what, my friends? Jesus understands what you're going through. You may wonder why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, because it's to remind us that he has experienced temptation just like you. Mark 1:13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts, and then the angels came to minister to him. Jesus has been through it all. Now, he may not have been tempted with the same specific things like the chocolate fudge brownies that you're tempted with. But my friends, the temptations that he experienced were of such a broad spectrum that they cover the equivalent of everything we would experience. And he never gave in to sin. So when you're struggling with temptation, you know what? He knows what it's like. Oh, he knows what it's like. But he didn't give in, and so he can help you. He can help you do the same. You might say something to me like, well, Jesus wasn't married to somebody like I'm married to. Oh, really? Jesus is married to you. You're the bride of Christ. We just read in the scripture that in the Old Testament, God talks about divorcing his people. My friend, he understands. He understands, and he knows how to help. So verse 16, we end with this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. The word boldly, I think sometimes for some of us, gives us the wrong impression of how we approach God. The word actually would be better translated, let us therefore come and speak freely at the throne of grace. Those of you who are in the military, when you're speaking to when you're addressing a superior officer, and you have something that's difficult that you want to talk to them, don't you usually say something like this, may I have permission to speak freely? Now, just because they give you permission to speak freely doesn't mean you read the riot act to them, does it? Because they're still your commanding officer. That's this idea here. The Greek word is parousia, to speak freely, to have liberty in speaking. So he is our awesome God. I love the songs we did this morning. Here I stand before you, before your throne of grace. God of glory, God of power, God of majesty. But he gives me permission to speak freely. Speak freely. Come to the throne of grace. When he talks about the throne of grace, I believe that the author is referring to the mercy seat of the Old Testament. The mercy seat was the solid gold lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Ark of the Covenant is, don't you? You saw the movie, right? This is where Indiana Jones finds the Ark of the Covenant, you know. So, this part from here up is called the mercy seat. This part below was called the Ark. It was a box. The lid, solid gold, is called the mercy seat. The Ark was supposed to be kept in the center of the Holy of Holies. And this was where the high priest would come once a year to make atonement for the people. It was meant to be a picture of the very throne of God in heaven. And for the believer, my friends, listen to this. God's throne is not a throne of judgment, but it's a place where we find mercy and grace. This is the privilege of prayer that we have, my friends. Jesus has made it possible, made a way possible for you to come into God's very presence without guilt, without condemnation, to speak freely. This is why he died on the cross. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we say. He's made it possible for you to speak without guilt or condemnation, but to speak freely. Speak your mind. Speak freely. And he understands what you're going through. Isn't that amazing? Somebody totally gets what you're going through. The fears that you've got. The struggles you're going through. The worries you have about people that you love. Oh, don't you know that he knows what that's about? He's not just a listening ear. He's the one with true help for what you need. His mercy and grace to give you in every situation. Sometimes he will respond to your request by parting the Red Sea, and it's all just changes. Yes. But sometimes, my friend, what he gives you is grace to endure your difficulty, just like he did when Paul asked for his thorn to be taken away. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Remember, this is a throne of grace. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon you. You might be thinking today, I don't know what good it would be for me to pray. And I'm just saying, brother, sister, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you're missing. The Word of God in prayer. We're going to have communion right now. And if I can get the guys who are going to help with communion to come up, while they're coming up, how about you and I spend a few minutes in prayer? Let's prepare our hearts for prayer. So, beloved, let's just spend a few minutes in prayer. And so, Father God, the lover of our souls, our Papa, our Abba, we come this morning into your very presence. And we would ask for grace to help in our time of need. Lord, I would like to pray that if there's any of our friends here who've never opened their heart to you in the first place, my friend, God wants you to know him. God would love for you to come into his presence. But you're going to have to do something first. You're going to have to choose to turn from your sin. And you're going to have to open your heart to him and ask his help. Because he's not going to force himself on you. So let your prayer today be something like this. Jesus, I need you. I need you. I just need you. And I admit I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. Come and help me. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.